Tape recorded message number TEL395. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. I want to take a moment at the beginning of this study to apologize for the quality of the recording in the last message. I guess I should have made it over under better circumstances, but so much work to do, I thought that you would be willing to bear with me because of the frog in my throat. But I think now that I've got that frog back in the lily pond, and I do not think that I'll have any trouble in this message. In the last study, we finished up with the 59th chapter of Isaiah, and in the 20th verse we read that the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. I would like to say to you that in all of my studies of the Word, I've never had any more difficulty to actually lay hold of some truth in regard to the full meaning of the word Zion. I've had as much difficulty with that as with any other single word in Scripture. I have referred to every bit of writing that I have on it. I have looked in my Bible dictionaries, I have looked in my concordances, I have looked at all the commentaries I have on Isaiah, and they tell me nothing at all. Now, of course, they all tell us about the geographical location of Zion. They tell us that this was the city of David. Some even say it probably was the site of Solomon's temple, and so on. But when it comes to the way that this is used in Scripture, they just make no suggestion whatsoever. Now, I have looked at all of the occurrences of Zion, that's Z-I-O-N in the Old Testament and S-I-O-N in the New Testament. One's Greek and the other's Hebrew, and they're both the same. But up to the present time, I have not found any clue as to what the figurative meaning of this might be. For example, we know that Washington, as our capital city of these 50 states, we know that Washington has a literal meaning. I would know the roads to take you right to it, and once we crossed over the boundary line, I could say we are now in the city of Washington. And yet we all know that Washington has a figurative significance, and we speak of Washington in a certain sense, and we just do not mean the city, or we do not mean the people in it. Now, this word Zion, I find, is sometimes used, and it's used interchangeably with the city of Jerusalem. It being the very central place, like we might say, the capital is central of all in Washington, so Zion was central of all that was in Jerusalem, and it might even extend out to take in all the land of Palestine or Canaan, but I am not sure about that. I do know that it has a spiritual significance, and I could show you that spiritual significance if we just take a look at Psalm 14:7. There are a lot of these passages, but we'll just take a look at Psalm 14:7, where the psalmist said, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion." And we know who the salvation of Israel is. We know who the deliverer is, that this is the Messiah, that this is the Christ. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captives, captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. We know that Jacob is another name for Israel. And just what does it mean here with the salvation of Israel coming out of Zion? I have the feeling it has to mean something different than just the geographical location of that place which David captured could be taken by warfare. So it is an actual place. It must have some greater significance than that. Then we might go on to Psalm 53. And in Psalm 53 and verse 6, give me just a moment to get my Bible open to this place. I failed to put a bookmark in, but in Psalm 53 and verse 6, we find the same statement repeated. And of course, things repeated twice like this become especially important. It says, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, and here we have Elohim used in place of Jehovah, but that's no difficult, for the Elohim of the Old Testament is the Jehovah. And the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus of the New, the Redeemer of Israel. And it goes on to say, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. But a more important one, and more applicable to our present consideration, is found in Psalm 87. And starting with the first verse here of Psalm 87, it is quite short. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The gates have a significance, and more much like our courthouse, a place where all transactions were recorded and all legal matters were carried on and trials were held and so on. It says here, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And here it refers to Zion as the city of God, and says, glorious things are spoken of thee, O the city of God. It goes on and says, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the peoples, that this man was born there, that is, born in Zion, Selah. As well, the singers as the players and instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. And while I'm sure that this refers to the geographical location, but probably has no reference to what we would call the strict limits of that city, which was called Zion in the Old Testament, that place, which was a part of the city of Jerusalem, like we would say, one of the suburbs. The Companion Bible has a map, and the Oxford Companion Bible has a map and quite a bit of material on the actual city itself. But as to what the spiritual significance may be in regard to Zion, I am not able to find a single bit of material. And so when we come to the passage in Isaiah chapter 59:19, where it says, so shall they fear the name of Jehovah from the west, and the glory, his glory in the rising of the sun. Well, that's not strange at all. Because many places in the Bible, it sets forth the fact that the time is coming when all the ends of the earth, a phrase that certainly means the people living in the most remote places, all the ends of the earth shall fear, and this fear stands for the reverential awe that one would have when they have seen manifestations of his omnipotence, manifestations of his glory. And so the time will come when from the west, even to the east, spoken of here as the rising of the sun, and men fear the name of the Lord. The name is his character. The name is what he is. And then it goes on to say, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, it is the Spirit of the Lord that shall lift up a standard against him. And this is the time, I believe, when God causes iniquity to stop her mouth. This is the time when they shall proceed no further. This is the time when the evildoer shall be cut off. In my belief, it is a time when God assumes sovereignty and the governments of this world become the governments of our Lord, even his Christ. And so the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against him, and he will not dare to take another step. The enemies will not dare to make another move. They'll not dare to lift another hand, because if they do, they would find themselves fighting against God, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, especially when you have done wrong and you've fallen in his hands because of this. Then it reads that the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Now here we have him coming to Zion. Now there are places that I seem to think, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, and if as the result of later studies I shall see fit to change, I will make no apology whatsoever for giving you my present meager understanding and my present light in regard to what Zion means. But it says here that the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Now I believe that this is history, that this has already been fulfilled, that the Redeemer did come to Zion as standing for Jerusalem. But I also seem to find here that the term Zion is used in reference to the common people, as distinct from the aristocracy which ruled and the ruling class that always existed in Israel after the government fell, and men had to continue this government. But the Redeemer did not come to the aristocracy of Israel, these Pharisees and these Sadducees and these priests. He did not come to those that had really Israel by the throat, but he came to the common people, and particularly unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. This turning would have to do with when they went out to John the Baptist and were baptized of him, and the Lord did come to them. And I believe that this is history, and that this is fulfilled. Now when we read of the Redeemer coming out of Zion, well, many people would just try to turn that into heaven and say that the Redeemer of Israel comes out of heaven, but the truth is that the Redeemer himself came right out of the common people. Even though he was born with kingly rights, yet as anyone could see, his mother, his father had none of these rights, and he was just simply one of the common people, not of the aristocracy, not born in the house of any ruler, not born one of the Pharisees, but he would come out of Zion. So we get the distinction between coming to and coming out of Zion. Now, the Lord goes on to say, as for me, this is my covenant with them. A covenant is an agreement. A covenant is a contract. It's a deed in trust. This is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, that is Jehovah. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth. And remember that even Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that the chief advantage of the Jew, the chief advantage of the circumcision, was that to them had been entrusted, committed is the translation, but it means entrusted, the oracles of God. They shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth, even forever. That is, from this time even, perpetually, even in perpetuity, ever flowing, is the idea. Well, now, I have gone over that, and now we come to something that is a little different. Here is prophecy. Prophecy which is yet to be fulfilled. For it says here, arise, shine. I believe that the Hebrew here would say, arise, be enlightened. Arise means go into action and be enlightened, for thy enlightenment is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Now this is not some prophecy of spiritual Israel or some prophecy of the church. This is a prophecy concerning the seed of Abraham, the descendants of the man Jacob. This is a prophecy concerning Israel. God knows who they are. God knows every one of them. God knows where they are. And the cry to them is to arise, shine, for thy light have come, and the glory, the esteem of Jehovah is risen upon thee. Now this is a prophecy. It seems to be plain indications that when God's lightnings enlighten the world, of course Israel will have her share. And when the enlightenings of God enlighten the world, that it will throw Israel into a state of despondency and a state of depression for 2 whole days. And by that I mean 24 hours. I don't mean 2 weeks or 2 years or 2 centuries. I mean 48 hours. But on the third day, he speaks to them and he quickens them. They live in his sight. You see, the turning on of the light will tell every Israelite who the man Jesus is in the sight of God, and what the man Jesus is in the sight of God. Of course, all Israel was looking for Messiah, and most of Israel is still looking for Messiah today. They know not that the man Jesus was the Messiah, simply because he didn't bring immediately fulfillment of all of the promises of God. And knowing little or nothing about the truth revealed concerning all that God was doing in the Acts period, his purpose at that time, knowing nothing about his present dispensation of grace, that all of the promises of God are in a state of suspension, not postponed, but just simply suspended until God takes them up again. Then it says, behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. Now, this is a time when darkness covers the earth. And gross, that is thick darkness, the people. Thick darkness, the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. So this is what happens. And it happens, it seems, in the third day of the kingdom of God. Now, the nation shall come to thy light. Well, that's a prophecy that we saw in Isaiah chapter 2, that these nations desiring to know what to do, that the nations come to thy light, and kings just simply stand for rulers, kings to the brightness of thy rising. And then he says, lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. phrase here in the Hebrew which means carried on your hip, which was the Oriental method and still is of carrying a child. Shall be carried on thy hip, then thou shalt see and flow together. Something that certainly has never happened among the people of Israel, not even those in the land of Palestine. There are more divisions among that people, as many divisions as you could find among any people. But here, thy heart shall see and you'll flow together. And while some will be coming out of Germany and some out of Russia and some out of Africa, but they will flow together, and thine heart shall fear reverential awe at the greatness and the omnipotence and the goodness of God. And your heart will be enlarged because the abundance of the sea, and the sea stands for the peoples of the world, the nations, shall be converted, that is, turned unto thee. The forces, the wealth of the nations shall come unto thee. This is the prophetic record of what is going to happen. It has to do with Israel's future. There are many people, you know, that think that Israel has no future except to be invaded by Russia, according to men like Hal Lindsey, who've got it all worked out of Israel Pactor being wiped out, the last man before God does anything for them. No, the next thing for Israel is to be enlightened at the same time the world is enlightened. Now just remember the promise of enlightenment, while it will be as much for Israel as for any other nation, Israel will still have the favored place and will be given a place of predominance. But the light of God, the government of God, the blessings of that government are for the world. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come, bring gold and incense. These camels, even the young camels come, and they bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of Jehovah. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebooth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. It would seem that just as today that certain areas can raise the most excellent sheep, and certain areas seem to almost have a control over the most excellent cattle, and certain kinds of horses or just seem like that they're developed in certain areas and never can be developed much out of them. It would seem here that the flocks of Kedar and Nebooth and so on, and they'll all be accepted. Who are these that fly as a cloud, as the doves to their windows? They're coming like clouds of birds. Surely the isles shall wait for me. The isles mean the coast, and the ships of Tarshish first. Tarshish just seems to mean the ships of the sea first, to bring thy sons from far. Their silver and their gold with them, under the name of the Lord thy God, and of the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of the strangers shall build up thy walls. Strangers are foreigners, and their kings shall minister unto thee. To minister is dispense unto thee, for in my wrath I smote thee. You know, the Lord has said to Israel, you only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquity. For he says, for in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles. This would be their wealth and their strength of the nations, and that their kings may be brought. Then here it is, for the nation and kingdom will not serve thee. So we don't want to give anything to them or do anything for them. That nation or kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Any nation that refuses to honor the place that God has given to Israel, that nation shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly wasted till they cease to exist. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee. The fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. Lebanon was famous for its trees, of course, and all this glory of these trees to beautify the place of my sanctuary. I will make the place of my feet glorious. Now, the place of my feet means the place that's particularly under my control. You remember that when Abraham went in the land of Canaan, God gave him no place for the sole of his foot. No place that he could put his foot down and say, this is mine. Now, maybe you do not own very much land on this earth, but if you've got a place where you can put your foot down, you can say, this is mine, I own this. This is going to be the place of God's feet. When it says that his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, people just take that literally, that's what he will descend to. But your feet standing upon a place simply means that you take this as your own peculiar possession. The Mount of Olives was a freehold, according to the disposition and the laws of the land in that day. And it is one place which the Lord is going to take especially for himself, because he says, my feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. I'll make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And here they are calling a people this. You see, all the way through, it's the people, the sons also of them that afflicted thee, and so on. They'll bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they'll call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And this would further show that Zion stood for the common people. And always keep it in mind, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, that the common people heard him gladly. And that we can say that the overwhelming majority of Israelites, the 2.5 million in Palestine, and the 5.5 million that lived in exile, that wherever the Lord went, while the rulers may have rejected him and the aristocracy may have rejected him, they had the favored place in the status quo. And yet the record of the Bible is, and I believe it, that the common people heard him gladly. And to say that the Lord was rejected and despised by Israel, you better understand Israel as meaning the rulers, those that had the place of authority and had even taken to themselves much more authority. They had enriched themselves and gorged themselves by their rule, and they're the ones that rejected him when he came presenting himself as the Messiah. And the main reason that they did it was because he was not one of them. He was not born like they thought he should be born. He didn't live like they thought he should live, and he just wasn't the right company. He was out of Zion, out of the common people. So this would further build up the idea that I have presented to you, not as final and absolute truth, but the idea that I've presented you, that this word Zion often stands for a geographical location, but again it seems to mean the common people of Israel. That is just the ordinary people of Israel. Oh, there was a wide gulf in Israel between the aristocracy and the common people. Remember that Israel was not a democracy. Strictly speaking, it was a theocracy. When God anointed Saul to be king, that was God putting a man upon the throne. He designated Saul and Samuel anointed him. Later, when David was anointed, it was God putting another man on the throne, setting aside Saul, and God promised that David's seed would be the kings in Israel, and they were. Now, the common people had no vote. Common people couldn't insist, let's have a law. They might come up and say, give us some relief and cut our taxes, but the king could speak up and say, your taxes will not be cut, just as they did in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And that caused a revolt, and there was a revolt, and they split in Israel, but the common people never had a vote or had any say. Everything centered right in Jerusalem. And so even if all of the common people together, every one of them, and let us say that out of the 8 million Jews that lived on the earth at this time, let us just say, as near as we could come to it, that 7 million of these were the common people, and that 1 million were of the aristocracy, the ruling class, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on, the wealthy ones. Let us say this. You'd say, of course, well, why didn't these 7 million rise up, throw these rulers out? They couldn't do it. The Lord wouldn't have stood for it. If they took the sword, they'd perish by the sword. And they just simply could not do it. It was not allowed to them to do it. So keep this in mind, that if there had only been 50 who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and 8,999,550 had received him, they would still be under the rule of that 50, and they couldn't throw them over and set up their own rulers until God said, do it. And that was not what God had said, and that was not what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted. For the Lord said, if my government was of this world, my servants would fight. They could have won the battle in short order. They could, just by the sheer force of their numbers, they could have won that battle in Palestine, and their friends in exile, their kinsmen in exile, could have come to their help. But that's not what God wanted, and that was not what was done. Keep that very clearly in mind. Now in verse 15 we continue, Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. But what this says is a joy ever flowing, a joy in perpetuity. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the nations, and shall suck the breast of kings. I'm sure you understand the figure of speech there. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You'll know that I'm Jehovah, that I'm your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So when it was said of the Lord Jesus, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How in the world could he be the Savior and not be Jehovah? Verse 17, for brass I will bring gold, for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I shall also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in the land. And what you have here in is just a microcosm of what shall be over the entire earth in the day when God governs. Violence shall no more be heard in the land. Think of that. That's the way it will be when God's government. Because when the kingdom of God comes, it will be within every man that lives under the kingdom. Every subject of the kingdom of God will be within him. And it will be within him to bless him for righteousness and to curse him for iniquity. And violence shall no more be heard in the land. Wasting our destructions within thy borders. But thou shalt call your walls salvation, and you will call your gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day. Neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. It could be that since the sun is a mediatorial planet, shall we say, a mediatorial body, and by this I mean that this is something that God has set. And the time might come when we will recognize that all of the value that comes from the sun, and no one has ever yet even understood or appreciated or given any estimate as to what the real value of the sun is. But they recognize, while the sun may be there as a heavenly body, they realize that the real light is of the Lord. And the Lord is the ever-flowing light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down. Once God assumes sovereignty and restores Israel, her sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw herself, for the Lord shall be thy everlasting, that's Olam again, that's thy ever-flowing, your perpetual light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. And even though after this Israel faces the great tribulation, they will go into it singing. They've got all the truth and the light that they need to take them through. If it should bring about the death of any one of them, they will die gladly as a witness, knowing that they will not be dead very long and will have greater glory in the resurrection that shall follow when God again raises those who die in this time of distress, in this time of testing. So the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. Never again will this land be taken from them. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. I, Jehovah, will hasten it in his time. So these beautiful prophecies are maybe hard to explain, hard to understand. Our minds are so dark that we have a hard time comprehending. Even when we try to explain the beauties and the glories of the kingdom of God, all we can do is to take the terrible things that we see now and say they'll all be eliminated. Take the good things that we have now and say that these will all be accentuated and they will all be increased. We can say that. But when we go beyond it to think of new conditions and new situations and new blessings that have never been enjoyed before, I believe that the Bible says even new plants and all of these could be when God governs the earth. Well, we come to 61. An interesting passage. A most interesting passage. It says here, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. The meek are the submissive ones, those that submitted. when you read my studies on repentance, connect it up with the word meek, and remember that that word translated repent means to submit, to yield, and these are, he hath anointed me to herald good tidings unto the meek, the submissive. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, in the Gospel according to Luke, in chapter 4, verses 16 to 21, our Lord read this passage from a scroll that contained the book of Isaiah. And as he read this passage, he stopped. At the comma here, not the end of the sentence, but just to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He didn't go on to say the day of the vengeance of our God, because he went on to say that this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, based upon this, many men have been enlightened as to what is commonly called the gap theory. For there it says that the Lord closed the book. He got that far and closed the book. Didn't say a word about the day of vengeance of our God. Not a word about it. He just closed the book. Now, that day of vengeance of our God is coming. And it's going to be an actuality. But it wasn't fulfilled in that day. He came not to destroy men's lives. He came to save men's lives. And quite often this gap is the basis of rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, there is a gap in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14, and in that gap we must place the entire kingdom of God. You say, well, we have no right to do that, or you just simply have to do it. For between verses 14 and 15, the whole kingdom of God comes in. For in one we have the presentation of Jesus Christ, and in the 15th we have the parousia of Jesus Christ, and the whole time period of the kingdom of God comes in between these. Well, that brings this study to a close. That's as far as I will have time to go. It has been my joy to teach you, and I trust that you're getting much good out of this. I'm getting much good out of the restudy of Isaiah. I wish I could explain everything in detail, but I'm just not going to make up things and talk a lot about things that have nothing whatsoever to do with the interpretation, for I'm trying to make this to be actual Bible study and not just a lot of exhortation and good advice. I thank you for listening.